Well, it is my privilege to invite Chris to the pulpit this morning to share with us from Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. Thanks, Chris.
Good morning. I'm Chris Broderick. It's my privilege to be able to bring the Word of God before you. This morning, I'd like to thank Dale for the opportunity to stand in the pulpit this morning. And I'd also like to thank my hosts, David and Barbara Leek, for their hospitality this week. Before we talk through this passage, let's come to the Word to God in prayer and ask for His help. Our God and our Father, we ask that You will soften our hearts this morning. Please make them receptive to what we are to hear from Your Word and to apply this to our lives. And please help me to be faithful to the Word and guide us and help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How would someone who is a product of modern Western civilization define the word joy? The feeling you experience when someone says that they love you, the birth of your very own child, the unwrapping of a much anticipated gift, when, against all the odds, the Maroons clinch the final deciding Origin game in epic fashion at the Suncorp. Just pause a moment and think of a particular joy that you have experienced in the last few years. And now let's turn our attention to Philippians chapter 4 and see what Paul has to say about joy. As Dale mentioned, the central theme of today's message is rejoice in the Lord. The words joy or rejoice are found 16 times in Philippians. We read that Paul was enabled to rejoice even in the most trying circumstances of his captivity, and that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, as seen in Galatians chapter 5. It's not a temporary emotional experience that comes and goes, but rather it is a state of existence. Even in his dire circumstances, Paul was not given over to depression or despair, but rather he was able to experience joy in the Lord. This will be the focus of today's sermon. The context, as we see from verse 2, is disunity being a threat to cultivating joy in the Lord. It appears as if the falling out between Euodia and Syntyche was more than just a personal disagreement. It was actually affecting the functioning of the greater church body. Paul would have been aware that this sort of quarrel would weaken and discourage the church. If it were allowed to continue, then the chances of the Philippians experiencing this joy would be diminishing with every passing day. This provides the background and setting for what Paul has to say in verses 4 to 9. So our first point this morning is an appeal to rejoice. The Philippians were in the midst of a hostile and dangerous world and must have been experiencing doubt and fear after being persecuted for their faith, just as Paul was currently. But who better to encourage them than Paul, who had a long history of varied and intense sufferings? The phrase "in the Lord" is the main factor in the seemingly impossible task. The Philippians' faith in the Lord is the only way that they will be able to experience this joy in the midst of their suffering. Paul's appeal here is chiefly for the Philippians to keep the faith, which will set them firmly on the road to experiencing Christ-centered joy. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus in you." In his short book, A Christmas Eve Celebration, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the German theologian, described religious joy as something that expresses itself in unsought kindliness, in giving, or in serving. This pure, sincere joy cannot be significantly enhanced or reduced by one's expectations or experiences in one's external life. Even with the deepest pain, this joy can somehow blossom within us and can cleanse and soothe the pain without being destroyed by it. That is how basic this joy is. And it is like this because it is rooted in an everlasting source, Jesus Christ. Schleiermacher goes on to say that this joy allows us to withstand anything that might happen to us, giving the composure and calmness to at least stand up to any challenge and then stand firm in it. We will continue this thought a little later in verse 7 when Paul instructs us to guard our hearts against the perils of this world. If we have a look at verse 5, Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be evident to all." Perhaps a better translation of reasonableness in this context would be forbearance or gentleness. Logically, this is the fruit of our joy in the Lord. What is key here is the inclusion of "to all." We are not meant to keep our gentleness for interactions within the church or within folk who share a similar worldview to us, but rather to all people outside the church and into the world. Paul's appeal to us is to be charitable towards the faults of others and gracious and forbearing with one another, not giving in to retaliation or harshness. If we are rejoicing in the Lord, it will overflow in our attitudes to other people. We will become gentle, just as our Lord Jesus was gentle. So that was our first point, rejoice. Our second point is the appeal to combat anxiety with prayer and petition. Do not be anxious is a negative command, as also used by Jesus in addressing his disciples in Matthew 6 and Luke 12, where Jesus tells them not to worry about their life, what they will eat or drink, or to worry about their body, what they will wear. Paul seems to suggest here that anxiety can betray a lack of trust in God's provision and care. It seems rather confrontational until we realize that the solution is provided immediately thereafter. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, which is another reference to rejoicing, let your requests be made known to God. We often consider that peace is the opposite to anxiety, but Johann Bengel, the renowned Lutheran minister, put forward that anxiety and prayer are more opposed than fire and water. I would like to spend a little bit of time fleshing out this topic of anxiety so that we get a holistic and healthy view of it before we go any further, and that we can respond better to it, both within ourselves and also to others who are experiencing anxiety. All people experience feelings of anxiety, apprehension, vulnerability at various times in their lives. Anxiety is at the very essence of our being and actually functions to alert us to forthcoming potential dangers and problems that could be avoided. So in that sense, anxiety can be seen positively because it serves to protect and preserve us from harm. However, this is not the type of anxiety that we usually speak about in modern anxiety and this in modern society. And this anxiety is also not what Paul is speaking about. Perhaps today we would be more familiar with labeling this as acute anxiety. Acute anxiety comprises inner feelings of dread or great apprehension. It is the excessive worry about life, which is often comes from a skewed factual or logical basis. And it persists on a daily basis for an extended period of time, and it actually affects the way that you can carry out your daily tasks and your daily functioning. The cause of acute anxiety is multifaceted. Medical specialists like to use the term biopsychosocial to describe the causes of anxiety. So bio refers to our biology, our genetics. We can have predisposing biology towards anxiety. Psycho refers to the effect that past psychological traumas have on our life and how that those can promote anxiety going forward. And social indicates unhelpful behavioral patterns or social interactions that may be the problem. So you may have heard of the term social anxiety, where folk are anxious in social situations due to issues that have happened in the past. Now, those are three particular causes of anxiety. However, I want to put forward another Greek word, which is pneumo. And Dr. John Warlow, the Christian psychiatrist from Brisbane, he suggests that anxiety can have a pneumo or a spirit component to it. So this highlights that there is also a spiritual nature of anxiety. While medications, therapy, and counseling are sometimes appropriate and effective means of combating the biopsychosocial aspects of anxiety, we will just be focusing on the spiritual side of anxiety in the next couple of minutes, as I believe that this is what Paul is particularly referring to. There are many places in the Old Testament which show people who were great believers in Yahweh experiencing acute anxiety. We'll be probably most familiar with the Psalms, where numerous psalmists wrote from a deep state of despair. In Psalm 22, David himself cries with anguish, enjoys no rest, and finds himself with no one to help him. Another psalmist describes his soul as being downcast and disturbed. In Psalm 88, the sons of Korah feel that they were overwhelmed with troubles, lacking strength, and are in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Job, who was a blameless and upright man, he even feared what was to come upon him and dreaded what did actually in fact happen to him. After a time of deep intercession with God and miracles of the highest order, Elijah, in his anxiety, fled for his life. Moses displayed multiple levels of anxiety when God called him to return to Egypt to save the Israelites. And throughout his ministry to the Israelites, he anxiously came before the Lord in intercession for them due to their rebellion against God. So of all the saints, only Moses and Elijah were with God at the Transfiguration. So two of the greatest mortals to have ever lived experienced what we would call acute anxiety. But anxiety is not just a pre-Christ or Old Testament theme. We see that Jesus went to great lengths in the New Testament to address a very real and legitimate concern among his disciples, worry and anxiety. Paul, the very writer of this passage, felt the daily pressure on him and his anxiety for all of the churches. That comes from 2 Corinthians. And we see Martha, when she invited Jesus into her house, was anxious to please him and felt as though she had too much to do in too little time. So all of the above demonstrates that even heroes of the faith, both Old Testament and New, were no strangers to anxiety. In fact, their very obedience to God often resulted in them being in extremely anxiety-provoking situations where only God could rescue them, and they could not rely on themselves. It is evident that what we have just heard, that there is a certain anxiety which is legitimate and non-sinful. However, there's also an anxiety that can result from sin. As we can see from Adam and Eve, when they committed original sin, they were anxious that God was going to find them out, so they went to go and hide. They were anxious. That's our first indication of anxiety right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3. And that came from sin. So when anxiety results from a lack of confidence in God's sovereignty over our current situations, and a tendency to assume unnecessary responsibilities from fear of lack of control, then we see anxiety on the slippery slope between legitimacy and sin, when we're feeling as though we have to try and control everything as opposed to submitting it before God in prayer and petition. By contrasting spiritual and material matters in Matthew 6 and Luke 12, Jesus provides a remedy for human anxiety. We should trust in God's sovereignty to provide for all our needs, which will reduce this anxiety and lead to peace. This is what Paul is getting at. This is how our joy in the Lord is to be preserved and not eroded. And how are we to do this? By prayer and petition. Thanksgiving is also an important addition to true prayer. The recalling of God's daily provision of goodness and mercy to us may guard against us from becoming overly concerned or preoccupied with our immediate problems. Forgetting God's grace in his dealings with us, and as a result, in our self-centeredness, forgetting the needs of others who are in greater distress than ourselves. Moving on to verse 7, we see that God promises peace to all who turn to him through sincere prayer and trusting in his providence. In Isaiah 26, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." The fact that the peace is of God indicates that only God has the ability to bring this peace into our hearts. Nothing else on heaven or on earth can do this. This peace has come about through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Colossians chapter 1 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." In his death, Jesus took on himself our sin and separation from God. In his resurrection, he brought us into a new life and a new relationship with God, in which we can trust him and experience his peace. Jesus has freed us from the anxiety that comes from unbelief. The fact that this peace transcends all understanding demonstrates that it surpasses thought and cognition of the human mind. Paul is referring to a peace that God alone can give, and which is so much bigger than we can even comprehend. It's something that we can't manufacture ourselves or even understand properly. It is something that we can only experience when we trust him. Have you experienced that kind of peace? The Philippians lived in a garrison city where the sight of a Roman sentry marching up and down would have been a familiar sight. So the phrase, "guard your hearts and minds," is military language, which Paul specifically uses to the Philippians to describe how God's peace protects or watches over or guards our hearts and our minds, keeping them in harmony with God and in constant dependence on His provision. Moving on to our third point, which is substantially shorter, and that is a call to piety and nobleness in verse 8. The English translation, "finally," at the beginning of verse 8, may well be represented by "it follows then," to show that the previous theme of peace continues into these final two verses of today's reading. There's a logical connection between what Paul has been saying and for what is to come. So perhaps it's more helpful to say "it follows then" rather than "finally." A list of classic virtues, all of which, with the exception of admirable, are actually found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what we can infer by this is that these virtues which Paul lists are all found in the Old Testament, which underscores their constant nature and constant importance for a God-believing Christian. And they are to be sought and employed in order to keep us in God's peace and experiencing His joy. In one of his books, Dr. John Warlow states that the thought sector of our mind is where we make plans and where we problem solve. Thought patterns can be so influential that they begin to define who we become. You may have heard of the saying, "as you think, so you are." Our thinking can have a profound effect on our feeling. Warlow encourages us to make our thought sector of our mind God-centered, so that we can flourish not in a self-centered way, but in a God-centered way. While at first reading, verse 9, our final verse for today, may seem that Paul is arrogant and egotistical, it is worth bearing in mind that the New Testament had not yet been compiled. Up until that point, the apostles of Christ were the embodiment of Christian teaching. And that the only way that seekers of the faith, without a written New Testament yet, were to understand what God really wanted from them was through the embodiment of those virtues and actions by a person. So Paul himself endeavored to practice what he preached. And he encourages the Philippians to do the same. Because the reward for practicing these things is the great blessing of God's peace being with us. This is not just the peace that God gives, but also His personal presence is with us and brings us peace. In conclusion, what are the main truths that Paul is seeking to teach the Philippians first and foremost, but also us as God's people today from this passage? Number one, rejoice. True joy is found by putting one's faith in the Lord. This is the only way that we will be able to experience joy in the midst of the trials and sufferings that we experience throughout our lives. What is one way to measure our joy? If we are practicing unsought kindliness, if we are giving of ourselves, and if we are serving the body of Christ. That is how we can, one of the ways at least, in which we can assess one of the fruits of the Spirit, joy. Point two, Anxiety robs us of joy in the Lord. Prayer and petition with thanksgiving is the solution to spiritual anxiety. This enables us to preserve the joy in the Lord, enjoy God's peace, and have it kept this way by the guarding of our hearts and minds. Number three, focus your thought life. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It all comes back to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul learned that rejoicing in the Lord was at the heart of following our Lord Jesus. And it was possible because Jesus lived this way and died this way for us. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Shall we close in prayer? Our God and our Father, we humbly ask you that you will help us to put our faith in you so that we may rejoice. We ask you to help us to combat our spiritual anxiety with prayer and petition, trusting in your providence. We ask you to help us to think on what is good and pure and lovely. In Jesus' name, amen.